Thanks, Tracy. You never know when you're going to get the long reading when you get on the roster, do you? So. I reckon, this thought came to me during the week, that we can find Jesus in inverted commas, if you like, in many places. Or at least we can find a version of Jesus in many places. For example, every TV show, travel show about Brazil and Rio will show you the picture of that Jesus statue above Copacabana Beach, Christ the Redeemer. That huge statue of Jesus is there. I've never been to Rio. I consider it unlikely I'll be travelling much. But there's a big picture of Jesus that stands above one of the most famous places in the world. Church buildings all over the world, likewise. They've got pictures of Jesus or even carvings of Jesus, little statues. Sometimes Jesus, you know, is kind of being honoured, and sometimes he's just there standing beside whoever they think is more important, you know, the patron of that particular cathedral, the person who paid for it. Sometimes Mary appears more important than Jesus, but you'll still find some kind of Jesus there. There's a Jesus there. Art history overflows with Jesus paintings, doing all sorts of things. Even when people go into abstraction and weird painting styles, there's a Jesus of some sort there. You'll find a Jesus everywhere. But there's a Jesus, I reckon, that's not just visual Jesus, but a popular Jesus that we can find all over the place. I'm seeing it all over the place. And I've called that Jesus Nice Jesus. The Nice Jesus. Nice Jesus comes out when people want to disagree with Christianity or folk want to disagree with churches. Nice Jesus makes his appearance in the background or in a discussion or in an article or in a book of some sort. Nice Jesus always accepts. Nice Jesus always affirms. Nice Jesus always welcomes. And nice Jesus never disagrees with anyone. And nice Jesus is never angry. I've come across Nice Jesus in quite a few different settings and situations. I don't know if you've met him. But Nice Jesus, I reckon, often appears followed with the call, do not judge, because Jesus says you shouldn't judge. Do not judge, do not exclude, because Jesus wouldn't exclude people. Jesus wouldn't judge people. Don't point out people's sin. Don't point out the fact of disobedience. Don't claim that anybody is far from God. Don't draw lines, because they say, that's so anti-Jesus. Jesus would never do that at all. And then you read verse 39, for example, of our chapter. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment I've come into this world. It's not just it's going to happen, it's an incidental byproduct. It's a purpose of what Jesus came into the world to do. He came into the world to bring judgment into this world. Or earlier on in John's Gospel, chapter 5, 22, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Jesus of the Bible is the one who is judging not just once in a while, but all judgment is entrusted to the Son. Or later on in John chapter 5 as well. At his voice, at the Son's voice, all will exit graves, rising to life or rising to condemnation. The voice of the Son will speak, the graves will be emptied, and he will sort people out. Death, condemnation, or life, eternal. Now that doesn't quite fit the picture out there of the Nice Jesus, who's shiny and gives you a pat on the back and always buys you the coffee that you want. Okay, that's not explicitly said, but it's under, you know, that's what Jesus would do, wouldn't he? he's the one who will send some people to life and some people to condemnation, according to John's Gospel. And judgment is the purpose, one of the purposes of Jesus coming into the world, according to John chapter 9. Now, Nice Jesus, of course, has some appeal. There's some reason that we go back to him and perhaps are attracted to this Jesus who's not really the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of the Bible. He has an appeal because he's It's the appeal of an empty hope. You know, this Jesus is a nice, sweet Jesus who will never do anything wrong. Now, this Jesus has the appeal of denying the whole Bible teaching on the importance of judgment and division. The appeal of this Jesus is the appeal of never facing consequences. Well, other people may face consequences, that's all right. We don't mind if Jesus judges Hitler and Stalin. Okay, that's fair enough. But by and large, nice Jesus doesn't give people consequences for what they do. Nice Jesus looks like a creation of our own mind, a creation made in order to win an argument with God, perhaps. But nice Jesus isn't true. Doesn't matter how many arguments you win with a false teaching, does it? Nice Jesus is far too simple to fit the on-the-ground realities of what the Bible says, what Jesus says he came to do. In contrast with nice Jesus, there's real Jesus. Real Jesus does both sides at the same time. Real Jesus does both things. He both loves and condemns. He both gives life and removes life. Real Jesus both accepts and rejects. John chapter 9 gives us a great view of the real Jesus in an unfolding story of change. I really loved chapter 9 of John because of the way the story grows and grows and grows and the way the people in it change and develop in one way or another. So what I want to look at this morning is the change and development in people, really the change that Jesus brings about. John chapter 9 is a living exercise in Jesus being the judge. When he comes, when he ministers, when he acts, the division happens, I won't say automatically, it happens by his work, but it unfolds organically when we read what Jesus does, when we find out what he does. The real Jesus changes people. And chapter 9 is a picture of Jesus unfolding change in people's lives. Real Jesus is complex. Real Jesus is beyond the control of humanity, of me. Yet, real Jesus is truly attractive to those who are pulled towards the God of the Bible, the Lord of creation, the God of forgiveness. So let's follow how some real people were changed by this real Jesus. And we're going to start, of course, with the blind man of chapter 9 of John. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He saw a man blind from birth. Here's a man who has never seen anything. He didn't have a cooking accident and lose his sight. He didn't have glaucoma and gradually have a narrowing perspective. He'd never seen anything. He'd always been in darkness and had only ever experienced darkness. That's part of the importance of the from birth in this chapter, isn't it? He was a full person and a full citizen, and he was committed to God's ways. He had knowledge. It becomes clear along the way of, you know, people who worship God, they're the people that God listens to. So someone had instructed him. He wasn't silly. He wasn't cut off from learning about the God things. He was a full person and a full citizen, and yet he had an absolute lack of light in his life. He could be the picture of everything gone wrong with humanity, couldn't he? There he was among the people of God. Couldn't see them. Jesus saw him, and he couldn't see Jesus. Maybe that sums up what's wrong with the world. And the disciples, they think there's a link between this man's blindness and sin. They see a blind man, and they think there must be sin involved somewhere here. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They see physical darkness, they recognize the physical darkness, and they ask about spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. They think there must be some connection here. Where is that connection? How does it work? And if you want to do in discussion time, we can tease out some of the reasons they might have asked that. But the thing is, the disciples were wrong to make that link between this particular case of blindness and any particular sin. They were wrong. This man was on earth, this blind man was on earth, in order to show something, in order to reveal something. He was on earth in order to illuminate, even by being blind. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." He is there in darkness at the moment in order to be a light, interestingly enough. He looked in the dark, but Jesus said his purpose was clarification. This man's purpose was light itself. Nothing's happened, but I reckon we can say this man has changed position already in the world. His circumstances have already changed. He's still blind at this particular point, but the disciples have to look at him differently. The world really should look at him differently, because Jesus says he's not there as a result of sin. He's here as a result of light coming. So the man doesn't know it yet, but he's already in a different situation. He's grown. He's changed. He's on the path of judgment because Jesus has taken him somewhere new. But then there's more change, and a much more dramatic change in a way, from verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Came back seeing. Jesus made mud or made clay, whichever way you put that word. There was a bit of washing with water, and the man experienced sight. Suddenly, the light breaks in. Suddenly and dramatically, the light breaks into this man's life. It's interesting, the effects of blindness, they kind of drag on. You know, when you have something happen to you, perhaps something bad like a sickness, and it drags on for a little while, or something normal happens to you, the way you're brought up, there's the effects of what your family was like continue. You know, you tell the same jokes, you like the same food maybe. Effects drag on. And change can be slow. And that happens in this man's life. I don't know if you noticed, but even in verse 17, the people there call him the blind man. He's not blind in verse 17. So calling him the blind man is factually incorrect. But that's what he's called. He's still treated as the blind man. Call the blind man. Yeah, and they wave to the blind man so he can see them and come over. It's a bit of an ironic mistake there. But it's like the effects of his blindness take a little while to end and to peter out. They still call him the blind man. There's a lingering blindness effect in this man's life. And I think we see that also in the transformation that happens to him through the chapter. It's not immediate. Everything suddenly falls into place and he's perfectly right with God and knows ideally and perfectly the truth. There's a blindness effect that Jesus takes him through, changes him, transforms him along the way. There's ongoing change here. Change and growth is seen in this man's relationship with people. So at first, for example, his relationship with people is a simple story with just Jesus' name. Verses 10 and 11 say. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." A very simple retelling of what we already know. He says it's the man called Jesus. So there's a bit of information. He did this mud thing. He anointed my eyes. I washed. I see. Very, very bare bones facts. He tells the story. He doesn't know much about what's going on. And he remains a little bit unclear about some things, doesn't he? They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." You can go through this later, perhaps, if you want to read chapter 9 again and see how many times people don't know things. Explicitly, it's quite a few times, and even as the story tells, you can tell people don't know things or something. There's an ongoing problem here. And at this point, he doesn't know. That's the first time the man tells the story. He tells the story, the simple story, a second time. It's interesting, the second time the man tells the story, there's a little bit more depth to his understanding. He has a bit more knowledge about Jesus. So in verse 15, get the right page here. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Okay, so that's the same story again. He is not changing his story, it's true. And then verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Okay, he knew the name before, Jesus. Now he knows something about Jesus. He reaches some God conclusion about Jesus. This man must be a prophet. And there's a sad irony in the question in verse 17. It was your eyes he opened. And we should be thinking, yeah, their eyes are still closed, aren't they? We'll come back to them. But the man has got the same simple story, the same facts are true, mud, eyes, washing, seeing. And yet he's reaching a stronger conclusion about Jesus. He's not just got a name, Jesus, but he is a prophet. He's someone from God who does amazing things. The account is the same, but he is an improved depth of understanding. And this change in the man continues when he's questioned yet again. He's called to the Pharisees a second time. It's the second time before the Pharisees, but really it's the third time he tells the story. And this time he's perhaps becoming a bit cheeky as he sees more and more of what's going on. He understands the dynamics of Jesus, perhaps, and the Pharisees, perhaps, and the importance of God healing him. He's confident enough to poke a little bit at the hypocritical leaders. They're hearing the same testimony again and again, these hypocritical leaders, from the man and probably from other people who are in the vicinity. They hear again and again and again, and yet they don't accept the truth. What is it if someone hears the true testimony and hears the true testimony again and hears the true testimony again but don't accept the true testimony? So he ends up mocking them in a way that's quite obvious, I think, to us, and quite humorous as well. So, verse 24 of chapter 9, get the right page. So, for a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, so this is the second time before the Pharisees, but it's the third time he gets to speak. They said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Well, they're not very happy with that. Verse 30. Then the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where Jesus comes from, and yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's a very strong statement about Jesus. True worshipper of God must be from God. And in fact, if he wasn't from God, he could do nothing. But he has done something. And you keep asking about him. Oh, I know why you're asking about him. You want to follow him, don't you? That must have got under their skin. I can just imagine them crawling. No, no, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. The final step in this man's journey, after this little interaction with the Pharisees, the final step of this man's journey is to get more information about Jesus, the prophet, the one who is from God. He's understood that he's Jesus. He understood that he is the prophet. And there's one more thing he needs to find out about. And that final step, that final bit of knowledge he gains, is also met with trusting Jesus and with worship of Jesus. Trust and worship. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, cast the formerly blind man out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Throughout John chapter 9, what is this man's journey? What is this man's journey? He moves from blindness and darkness, and he moves from being linked with sin to being sought, to having light in his life, and to worship of Jesus Christ as someone who trusts Jesus, the prophet, the one sent from God. And on that journey, what did he do? He testified to the truth. He did it simply when that was necessary. He did it more intensely the more he thought about things and the more he realized. This is the man who saw clearly. He's called the blind man, even after his physical ailment is healed, but he is not the blind man at all. This is the man who saw clearly. He said what he saw as well, and he stuck to the truth. And it did cost him. It cost him relationships. It cost him, well, was he thrown out of the synagogue? He was thrown out of somewhere by the leaders. But the cost he bore was much less than the benefit he gained. He moved from darkness, from being linked with sin, to being one who trusts Jesus and knew all the benefits of Jesus. Jesus changes people. Jesus was indeed kind and he was nice to the man. He could say that, that's for sure. And Jesus was glorious and Jesus still is. Jesus is the kind of Jesus who changes people just like this man. Is there someone you know particularly well who's blind? Jesus can change that person. Jesus can change that person. No one has ever healed a man born blind, he said at this point. No one's heard of that. It didn't seem to be much effort to Jesus, did it? He just did it. That thing with the mud, by the way, it's almost like a creative act when God made humanity, made people out of the dust of the earth. The idea of mud, it's also used later as a word for clay. The potters use the clay, and Jesus is here forming the clay into what he wants. He wants a man who can see, a man who knows who the Son of Man is, and a man who knows who the prophet is. That's the glorious Jesus that is still active in this world, in our lives. And he judges by bringing this man from darkness to light. Well, as well as the blind man, there are more people in chapter 9 of John who change because of Jesus. Jesus' judgment of division, of separating people, is seen not only in the blind man, even though he's one of my favourite characters in the whole Bible. There's other people. Consider the Pharisees, for example. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are experts. They're men of knowledge, men with insight. They could see. If anyone starts the chapter with a claim, a potential claim of being able to see things, it's the Pharisees. They call themselves disciples of Moses in verse 28. And that's nothing to sneer at. Today, to call someone a Pharisee is a bad thing, okay? So that sort of infects our language today. A Pharisee is a nasty person. But a Pharisee back then, that's a person of discipline, discipline in the law of God, knowledge of the law of God, and commitment to following it. To be calling yourself a disciple of Moses, they're not making fun of themselves. The least we can say about the Pharisees is that they were devoted and knowledgeable and apparently perceptive. But in John chapter 9, though, their blindness is gradually revealed. The blind man changes, and his change takes time. The Pharisees change, and it's a sad change for them. Their blindness is gradually revealed. They were unable to see. They were unable to grasp what was going on and who this was in front of them. Try as they might, they can't catch sight of the light. Try as they might, they just can't catch sight of the light. The Pharisees tried to get evidence along the way. They called one time for the blind man to come. They were looking for evidence. They tried the second time and called the blind man again. And even the formerly blind man saw their struggle, didn't he? What was that verse again? Verse 26. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" That's a bit humorous there, but a moment of humor becomes a moment of viciousness, because in verse 28, they reviled him. Who knows what they said? That it was bitter. It was nasty. It was mean. You know, they didn't commend him. They didn't have a quiet disagreement. They didn't say, "We'll agree to disagree." They reviled him spitefully. Interestingly, these Pharisees, they accidentally, I think, admit their ignorance. Verse 29, "We don't know where he comes from." Oh, you're the insightful people. You're the disciples of Moses. You're the ones who are making the judgments, and so you have all the information. We don't know where he comes from. One of the further examples of not knowing. And it's on the lips of the Pharisees here. And the final point of the Pharisees' journey is there in that last paragraph of the chapter, verse 40, 41. Some of the Pharisees near Jesus heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Of course not, we're Pharisees. "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'You see, we see,' your guilt remains." When they ask, "Are we blind?" really, as readers of this chapter, we say, "Yeah, absolutely you're blind." It's not what they were expecting. Are we blind? How could we be blind? Are we blind? And all the readers throughout the last few centuries, the last century, have said, "Yes, blind, blind indeed." Jesus suggests that they would be better off if they knew they were blind, if they really were sightless. They would be better off if they started the chapter like the guy who is the central character. How's that? Here, if you were blind, you'd be better off. But claiming to see, all you're doing is holding on to the darkness. Your sin remains upon you. The Pharisees claim perfect sight while tightly scrunching their eyes shut. "See, I can see perfectly," they say. And the more they say that, the more they scrunch their eyes. The Pharisees' journey is the opposite of that of the blind man. The Pharisees move from apparent sight to self-chosen darkness. And that's the judgment of Jesus upon them. He enters into their world, he enters into by healing a man, by bringing sight to a man, and they decide to go the other way. Jesus sends them the other way. That's not a sweet and encouraging or nice journey to watch, to see people choose again and again and again to go the wrong way. To see the Pharisees opt for the path of danger, go down the deadly way, to choose their own doom. Jesus still judges people like these blind leaders. Jesus is not to be trifled with. The actions of Jesus aren't to be dismissed lightly. "Oh yeah, we heard the story. I'll listen to it again. But no, I don't. I'm not interested." Jesus still, by the proclamation of his light, sends people to their doom. People who choose their own doom as well. That's a scary journey in John chapter 9, a warning journey for us, for our world. As we think of Jesus changing people's life by his judgment, there's time to briefly, I think, consider the man's parents. There's not really much on them in this chapter, is there? There's not a lot. They appear in the middle there. They have a mini journey, if you like. Perhaps they're a bit older and needed to go a bit more slowly. Who knows? But were they involved with their son? Were they there at the beginning of the chapter? Did they rejoice in his healing? Were they happy about it? We have no idea. There's no hint in their words that they were glad that their son could finally see. There's no relief. Wow. We thought his whole life would... There's nothing like that. They had only a very small testimony to offer. And even then, they held back from saying everything that they could have said. They just said some of the truth that they could have offered. So verses 19 and onwards there. They asked them, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." They share the bare minimum of details, don't you? The bare minimum. This is their son who can see. Oh yeah, we don't want to talk about it. Hard to imagine, isn't it? What could drive them to that? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Fear of the Pharisees, fear of exclusion drove the parents. Fear of the blindest men in the chapter. Fear is what moved them. They conformed their life to the Pharisees' desires because of fear. They conformed their family relationships to the opinions of darkness because they were fearful. It's only a short journey for the parents. There's not a lot going through the whole chapter for these, sadly. Maybe there was change later. You know, Jesus is able to do that. But in this chapter, it's such a sad way to see a family working, to see parents doing their thing. It's a poor journey that they chose in John chapter 9. Do we make similar fear-driven journeys at times? Are there people who have predetermined a judgment of those who speak up for God, for Jesus, for the Bible? Are we fearful of those who've made that prejudgment? Do we step back? Do we avoid? Do we taper our words away? Jesus can take people out of darkness, out of the dark, out of blindness. And repeatedly through history, blindness ends because Jesus' light breaks in. I'm sure that there are people around the world today coming to light from darkness, seeing for the first time after being blind forever, it seems. That's what Jesus is like. We might have been born blind, but Jesus opens eyes. In fact, wouldn't you say every human is born blind with a problem in relation to God, a lack? A deficiency, a tendency to sin and a choice to follow that tendency. Jesus opens eyes. And that's what conversion is. That's what salvation is. That's what the new birth is. You may be born blind, but there is a new birth, and it's a new birth of light and of life and of washing, of accepting the one who is sent from the Father and being sent ourselves. Can you identify with which journey you're on compared with the journeys in John chapter 9? Can you testify to key turning points that sometimes might parallel what the blind man's story was like? I'm not saying you've got the same story, but there may be moments you think, yeah, I can understand how that changed. I can understand that moment, that time of growth, that time of inflection in my life when things changed so much. If you can identify and testify to those key turning points, I'd love to hear you share them. You know, share them with one another over morning tea. Tell us about the journey, even a section of the journey, if you've got a moment to share with us. And you can even tell us twice, and I promise to listen both times. I won't reject that. But we ought to beware the fear that the parents fell before, shouldn't we? Even more, we should beware the blinkered blindness of those who would never, ever see Jesus. John chapter 9 is a fantastic story, but it's got some sadness in it as well, some warning in it as well. But the great joy underneath it all is that Jesus, the light of the world, pours out the water of washing. And that we pray together now, and there may be questions, comments, something from your story as well that you'd like to share. I'm going to be praying. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for this blind man, formerly blind, unnamed but known to you, known by Jesus, given the light of life by Jesus, and who trusted and worshipped the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, and we pray that many people in all places around the world will share that journey from darkness to light that he took. We pray that you will help us on that journey to stick on the path to the end. Please lead us away from fear, and please lead us away from being those who are willfully blind, like the sadness of the Pharisees. Give us your light and spread the light of Jesus in this world for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Well, what comments might be raised by this chapter, things that you'd like to ask about, or observations you want to make with us as a church? Yeah, hello. Why do they say give glory to God? That's almost like the legal statement. Will you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Give glory to God means don't lie now. Tell the truth. Was he afflicted by God to... Yeah, I think consistently through the scriptures, God's in charge, even of things like this that had happened. And the idea in verse 2, as we've read there, it was not that this man sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it is a work of God. Perhaps it's a paradox that a man would be born blind. But it is a work of God, Jesus says. And it's a work of God that actually results in light and life and seeing. It's an unveiling kind of work. So the paradox is, how could God be doing something like this, making someone blind? And second paradox, how could making someone blind be a revelation of light? And part of the majesty of Jesus' work is that it is a work of God, even through evil, and that darkness can lead to light. You could say the same thing of Jesus on the cross. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he had to go to the cross? Not that he sinned, but that the work of God might be revealed in him. I don't want to stretch it too far, but the question asked of the blind man, you could ask of Jesus on the cross. And in both cases, we can say God is at work there. Perhaps to some extent it's a bit mysterious, but Jesus has made it clear for the blind man that God was working there for the revelation of his works.
The ones who claim that who are disciples
from Moses. Yeah. So you pointed out there's the theme of witness continuing, and there's a new witness here, the guy who was blind and who gets disparaged by the Pharisees. And even the language of signs is here. We didn't comment upon that verse. How could someone do these signs if he weren't from God, is earlier on in chapter 9. And you know, they refuse the witness. They're hard-hearted. Yeah. So there's one point of view that John's gospel is presented like a legal document. But it's like this is the case for Jesus, with witness testimony and opposition inquiry along the way, but the opposition fails.
I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know why we get some names and not other names. I sometimes think if, and this is just my silly theory, I sometimes think if a person is named, perhaps in New Testament events, perhaps he or she was still known at the time the scriptures were written, or among the churches, maybe. That's just a weird theory. There's no evidence for that at all. Would he have known what the Son of Man was about? That's a really big question in gospel study. The Son of Man, one like the Son of Man crops up in Daniel chapter 7. And there's some other writings from early Jewish writings from probably before all this happened, which gives the Son of Man a significant place in God's future. So the Son of Man was like a key part of the hope for the future when God would redeem his people. And God would bring the people home and bring them all blessing. May well have been, yeah. That's one of the things that people debate. But it's there in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this terrifying vision of the beasts and the beasts are defeated because one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given all authority and power. And he judges, interestingly, the beasts and destroys them. So the Son of Man has an exalted role, but he's a bit hard to pin down what he looks like in the Old Testament. And he appears in, as I was saying, pre-New Testament writings for the Jewish believers in various forms. Anyway, I think we can continue our ministry to each other with the words of songs.